The rest of you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to dive in. As we do this morning, we're going to consider this idea of independence. Independence. As Americans, it's kind of at the heart of who we are, right? The Declaration of Independence. We have Independence Day. We as a people seem to not only value the rights of the individual, but we have a strong history of the independence of the individual. The nation was founded by a bunch of crazy people who got in tiny boats by today's standards and went all the way across the ocean. The West Coast, the Oregon Territory where we live, is that pioneering spirit. It's in the blood of who we are, is this independence. But I would suggest to us this morning that independence is in our being more than just being an American. How do I know this? I have children. From infancy, both of them have fought ferociously to do things on their own without my help, in their way. And it seems like there's bonus points if they find a way to do it other than how they've been instructed. Yesterday, we were outside putting together raised beds so that we could grow a vegetable garden. And my son, in his infinite five-year-old wisdom, actually believed I should let him run that by himself. He was utterly convinced he did not need my assistance or my wisdom. He alone could operate a 12-inch compound miter saw without any problems. Obviously, as a loving father, I did not let him touch that saw because I didn't want to see him get hurt. But try as I might, both of my kids find creative ways to make their own lives more difficult by insisting to do things on their own. This is an all-the-time occurrence. I'm sure I was the same way. I would bet you were the same way. This is part of being a kid, isn't it? This is part of growing up. This is part of being a child. You did this to your parents. I did this to mine. Independence and thinking we know better is, in fact, not at all a national phenomenon. If we consider the very beginning of humankind's story, if you want to go to Genesis chapter 2, we see it right away. Verse 15. God has created this incredible garden. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man one thing only. By the way, as a parent, I can tell you all the time, I make it so easy. There's only one thing to remember here. And what do you think my kids do? The opposite, right? Here's the thing. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. You know this story. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. I would suggest this wasn't all that different than telling my son you can't operate a chop saw because it's going to hurt you. So what happens? Well, right after this, God notes that it isn't good for this man to be alone, and we have the creation of woman. And just a few verses later, at the beginning of chapter 3, they run into trouble. This is what happens. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Actually, that's not what he said. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. By the way, he did not say that part. He just said not to eat from it. You must not touch it or you will die. Oh, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Should have stopped right there and maybe asked for some advice. But when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, being passive apparently, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And here's the tragedy. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, and they did something they had never done before. As he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. Just like Charlie, my son, our story as humans is simply that we think we know better than our Father. It wasn't just these two. We all do it, don't we? And in our desire for independence, at the heart of that is this thing we call sin and pride. Rather than depending upon what God has directed, whether we listen to a voice or we decide ourselves that we know better, we decide we simply don't need his help. Imagine how this opening story would have been different if all that was changed was when spoken to by the serpent, the man or woman simply replied, "Hold on just a minute while I go ask my father about this." Let me just ask him. He'll help. He knows better than I do. But that's not what they did. See, at the heart of the issue is this independence, which is driven by pride. If only they would have asked for help. It's interesting with this story in mind that we return to our study on Jesus' teaching and what's called the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to turn to Matthew 7. I want you to look closely together at a few verses, beginning in verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do unto others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." And then we'll read two verses further. There's two choices given here. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So we have this invitation, this command: ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I want you to stop for a moment and consider that God, the creator of everything, who has no limits, who's infinitely strong, perfectly righteous and just, completely loving, perfectly good, that God who can do anything, knows everything, and loves lavishly, is the one that Jesus is here saying, simply ask for help. Simply ask. Your Father in heaven is greater than any earthly father, and he gives good gifts. Ask, seek, knock on the door. When you consider the promise of an answer, this is absolutely incredible. In fact, it's uncomprehendably, if that's a word, wonderful. Depend on your Heavenly Father, which we really looked at last week, and ask him for help. This is what he desires from us. This means, my friends, that the great tragedy of our lives is simply that we don't ask. Often we don't pray until we've exhausted our every effort and resource on our own. First, till we're at our end. We've been given this most spectacular invitation, and unimaginably, we regularly turn it away for other pursuits. We regularly think, maybe we got it handled. Maybe I can handle that chop saw on my own. This reminds me of another dinner story in Luke 14, if you want to turn there, picking up in verse 16. Jesus is dining with some Pharisees who are not only watching him closely, trying to catch him. But here at this dinner scene, they're jockeying for position, for the best seats, the most important positions. And it's in this situation that Jesus says this. He says, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'Well, I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out.' I guess in our modern day that would be, 'I got a new car. I want to go take it for a drive. Please excuse me.' Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come." And in this story, which God is explaining the Father and the kingdom in this great banquet that he's invited people to, all these folks are making excuses and they can't be there. You and I have been invited by Jesus into this most wonderful reality. We're invited to ask God to be involved in every aspect of our lives. This doesn't mean he's a genie or a vending machine that gives us what we want. It means he knows what's good. And we can trust him, and we can seek wisdom, and we can involve him in every aspect of our lives. We're told to pray when we face needs. We're to knock on the door no matter the hour. Beautiful picture, by the way. Come interrupt me. And as I said, the great tragedy is that we instead act no different than my 5-year-old does, thinking we have it all figured out and we can do it better on our own. It's really fun watching him. He took my drill driver yesterday. I was trying to drill some 3-inch screws. He watched me do it. He was sure he could do it. And, you know, the little driver bit spinning, stripping out the screw, and he's sure he still got it, and I try to help. No, I got it. I know he's not going to get anywhere. We're very similar sometimes. We simply don't bother to ask for help. My prayer this morning is that if that's you, that God will use this encouragement from Matthew 7 to awaken a life of prayer. I want to notice just a couple things from our text in Matthew 7. First of all, Jesus invites us 3 different ways and times to pray. He doesn't just say it once, he repeats it. Usually that means it's kind of important. Ask, seek, knock. Not just once, but 3 different ways. This, by the way, is just a few moments after he would have explained what prayer looked like, which we read back in chapter 6. It's just a moment after he's called us to live a life free of worry, because our Father in heaven knows what we need. Jesus invites you and I to pray and to lean into our Heavenly Father in this posture of total dependence. Total dependence. Secondly, Jesus makes some stunning promises here. If you ask, it will be given. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door is going to open. Verse 8, those who ask, what happens? They receive. Those who seek, they find. Those who knock, again, the door is open. And then at the end of verse 11, this beautiful statement, how much more will your Father in heaven, in contrast to earthly fathers, give good gifts to those who ask him? 7 times, Jesus states that there will be a receiving, a response to asking, knocking, seeking. If we pray in dependence upon our Father, he will answer. Certainly this repetition is there to drive home an idea that God will answer. We don't have to wonder. If this is in fact true, that God is who the Bible says God is, without bounds, able to do anything, if Jesus has truly invited you and I to continually ask and seek and knock, and has promised a response, if that's all true, then I would argue that it's not only stupid, but it's incredibly prideful when we don't pray, when we go it on our own. By the way, I'm involved in this too. Just this week, I came in to do something, had a deadline, went to turn my laptop on, and the power button didn't work. Everything I needed was on the laptop, and what did I do? I went, right, inside. Mess with the power cord, mess with the battery, you know, tried everything I could think of, banging on the power button, nothing happening. stopped and prayed. Yeah, it started up. I don't know how that works, but it works. And I just sat there and thought, huh, it's kind of funny, given the sermon that I'm preparing here. But isn't it true that it is ridiculous that when we face any adversity, any difficulty, any uncertainty, any question, that we would not stop and ask? The maker of everything invites you and me into a life of freely depending upon him for everything. He invites you to come asking. You're not a nag. The all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving master of everything gives this invitation. So when we turn him down, I don't know how to describe it as anything other than prideful ignorance and independence. It's unhealthy. Thirdly, God is our heavenly Father. And he's greatly superior to anything we've experienced in earthly fathers. Notice verse 9. Which of you, speaking presumably to dads here, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, though you're not God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I love my son. I love my daughter. They're amazing. They mean the world to me. I will go to great lengths, sacrifice personally to provide for their needs. My heart jumps at the opportunity to bring them joy. I love to give my kids good gifts. I love it. Like Christmas comes around, I could care less about what I get anymore. I love watching my kids. I love providing. I love seeing joy. I have this building anticipation within me when I know a surprise is coming for one of them. I love that. We picked Elizabeth's bike out this year. It was so fun knowing that was hiding in Grandma and Grandpa's garage. And that we went over there, she was going to see this thing she had been waiting a long time for and hoping for. I love giving gifts to my kids, but I fall short sometimes. Sometimes I give them gifts I shouldn't. Sometimes I don't give them gifts I should. In my best intention, there's moments where I'm inattentive, short-tempered, or impatient. I'm not perfect. There are times that I misunderstand my kids' hearts. Those hurt, by the way, when you realize that. I strive to be a great father, but I fall short. And even if we talk about fatherhood, I recognize that there are some of you here. When you think about your father, you have painful memories attached there. So the idea of a heavenly father may be difficult for you, but our heavenly father is nothing like your earthly father. Nothing like that. As much as I try to be a great father, he's not anything like me. So much more incredible. Our Heavenly Father is perfect here. And the argument here is that if even the greatest dad would do these things, that doesn't hold a candle to who our Heavenly Father is. Doesn't hold a candle to God. Please, this morning, don't limit your understanding of God's love as a father based on a poor experience you may have had. I understand that's difficult, but don't limit God in maybe how your father felt short. Rather, take joy in the reality that God has none of the limitations or shortcomings that you may have experienced, or that you may have experienced as a dad, some of you men. Your Heavenly Father gives good gifts. Again, earlier in chapter 6, the call was not to worry because our Heavenly Father knows what we need. The idea is he's going to take care of it if we let him. God's heart, much more than mine, is to give good gifts to his children in a way that surpasses anything I know as a loving father. Amazingly, in this picture, there's this reminder that God has given you and I the invitation to be called his children. Like, that's incredible. The creator of the universe. John 1. Speaking of those who didn't receive him, it says, yet to all who received him, this being Jesus, to those who believed in his name, He gave something incredible. He gave the right to become children of God. You get a chance at a great father. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This amazing invitation and promise, this incredible experience of a perfect father, is all founded upon Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross, which we just celebrated earlier. The story of bickering leaders that we mentioned in Matthew 20, again, makes this amazing statement at the end. Just as the Son of Man, again, this is Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, for you and I. Jesus has offered us total forgiveness from sin and offered us the opportunity to have the experience of being sons and daughters of God. A Father who gives great gifts. Father who we can ask, always expecting an answer. Again, Jesus said this, his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. There's this invitation to dependence. This morning I would ask, are you living, practically speaking, independence, not independent, but in dependence upon the work of Jesus Christ? Or are you making excuses like the invited guests to the party in Luke 14? Are you living a life of daily dependence upon God for the things that you need, marked by a regular discipline of prayer? Are you asking? Are you seeking? Are you knocking? Or are you too busy? Are you making excuses? Or possibly you're just too independent to ask? This morning, I would ask, are you carrying a burden that you could release to God's control? Good way to answer that question is, were you worried or stressed this week? Then probably the answer is yes. You're probably carrying a burden you don't need to. Are you in need of God's wisdom? Maybe there's some unknown, some uncertainty, some new direction. Are you in need of provision? Can we just stop right now and ask? Can we do that? I'm going to give you a moment and I'm going to be quiet and you can ask right now. Jesus, thank you that we can come to you and you answer. I pray for my friends here and myself included that we would be better at this. Pray that we'd be able to celebrate the answers even to the things being asked now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.